Have any of you ever needed an advocate before? Maybe you were in a court hearing and you needed a good lawyer, someone to plead your defense or your case. We have the perfect advocate in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And appreciate the words of that good hymn and all the hymns we sang this morning. Appreciate your singing. Sometimes I like to just drop back for a second, just listen to our church family sing. And thank you for your good singing. I forgot to mention, with the announcements and everything, we were so grateful to have the Guzzos back with us. And we were praying for them as they traveled all the way back from Montana. And as I was listening to people sing, I could definitely hear them singing together. And we thank the Lord for them being back here with us. Please take your Bibles this morning, and we're going to go together to Hebrews chapter 12. Have you ever felt that you, as the saying goes, bit off more than you could chew? Hebrews 12 is one of my favorite chapters, and as we go through, as we've been looking at God's blueprint for His church, this chapter is full of rich applications and reminders and encouragements and also even warnings for the Christian to make sure that we are running well the race, the calling that is set before us. We've been going through what I've called, we've kind of gone together into as a blueprint for God's church. What does it mean to be a church? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian in a local biblical church? And what does it mean to be part of God's church through faith? And why are we here? Why do we exist? And the scriptures make it very clear that we as Christians and even as individuals before we come to Christ, but especially as Christians, we live for the glory of God. This is why we exist, for God's glory, and we are called to live for His glory. And there's two great commands in Scripture that Jesus Christ said. On these two commands hang all of God's special revelation, hang all of what it truly means to live for the glory of God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands, Christ says, hang all the law and the prophets, all the Scriptures, all center on these two commands. But how do we learn how to live this way? How do we as Christians know how to live for God's glory? We have God's grace. And even our scripture reading this morning showed how God in His grace draws us to Himself. He opens our eyes to see our need for salvation from our sin and from sin's penalty through faith in Jesus. But grace is not just what God uses, His unmerited kindness, His undeserved favor. That doesn't just stop at salvation. It continues through our entire lives. And even as the song Amazing Grace says, grace will lead us home. Scriptures make it very clear that we are called to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So God's grace through His Word, as we study His Word, His grace teaches us to say yes to pursuing Christ, to saying no to sin, and looking forward to the return of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. So we have these three pillars, we could say, of how we live for the glory of God. But what is our foundation for how we know how to love God? How is our foundation for what biblical grace really is and looks like? It is the Word of God. And so we have God's Word and Jesus Christ, the living Word, as our foundation as a Christian, as a church. But God's Word directs us also to build our lives around Christ and to worship Him both privately and corporately. And also discipleship and gospel advancement are key foundations for the Christian life. But we've been focusing on worship. And last week, we looked together at Hebrews chapter 10 and the last half of that chapter, and we looked at briefly the importance of corporate worship. And by corporate, we mean what we're doing right now. Hopefully, by God's grace, we are worshiping God together as His church. Private worship is very important too, and corporate worship should be the overflow as we gather together, as we've been worshiping God throughout the week in our own hearts. We gather together to have an overflow of praise. But as we looked last week, corporate worship is fundamentally important to the Christian life. Last week we saw that biblical Christians prioritize corporate worship. In a day and age where our lives seem to get busier and busier and more things on the to-do list, God calls us because He knows culture. He knows all things, and He challenges His church. He calls His church to prioritize corporate worship. Not just on Sunday, but whenever we can gather as the church, we should be gathering together to worship the Lord. And last week we looked at a number of reasons why corporate worship is important to the Christian life. Tonight we want to move on into Hebrews just a little bit, and we're not doing a series in Hebrews, but we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12. And as we look at Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to look at the whole chapter, and all of a sudden there's like a gasp, right? That's a huge passage. And that's where I was saying, I feel like I bit a little more than I could chew. But I think that as we go through this passage this morning, Lord willing, by God's grace, we're going to walk through this chapter, but we're going to see three exhortations about what it means to make sure that corporate worship is a necessary reality in our lives as Christians. The big idea, as we come to God's word this morning, I would encourage you to walk away with this thought in your minds. My proposition to you this morning is that corporate worship, based on what God's word tells us in Hebrews 12, corporate worship is a necessary component of Christian discipleship. What is Christian discipleship? Well, that's a whole discussion of itself. But Christian discipleship, in a nutshell, is becoming more and more like Jesus Christ in the way that we live every day. Becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ rather than being conformed to the image of the world. It's thinking correctly more and more about God each day and growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Every Christian is to be active in Christian discipleship. And as we go through this continued blueprint of this, we see these two components, discipleship and worship, together. They are linked. We cannot be worshiping God correctly if we are not pursuing Christ. And the discipleship, as God makes us more and more like Christ, worship is a fundamental component. And so corporate worship is necessary. It is a necessary component in the life of every Christian. Now, as we come to Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 through 2 in a minute. But as we go through, I want to let you see how we're going to work through this briefly together this morning. There are three exhortations in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're going to read these together. We're going to start with the first one in verses 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews chapter 12, I believe, at the end of chapter 12, is the crescendo, the climax of this epistle. And then chapter 13 continues with other commands, but chapter 12 is leading us at the very end to rejoice in a kingdom that is ours in Christ that cannot be shaken, and so therefore we must worship God acceptably for his glory. We realize that worship is not just what we do on Sunday, but it's our life, a life of worship. But there's three exhortations in Hebrews chapter 12. But along with these, as the Holy Spirit directs this human writer to write his word, there's also three illustrations in between this exhortation. Perhaps you remember in school, or maybe if you're a teacher yourself, illustrations are very helpful for helping make good application for your exhortation or what you want your class or this individual to understand. So after each exhortation here, there's an illustration. Now, each of these three illustrations come from the Old Testament, which was the scriptures that the early church had available to them at this time. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at an exhortation, make observations and application, draw them from God's word. We'll look at the illustration, and then we'll move on to the next. It's going to be a little different format this morning, but I believe this structure comes straight from the text, and I pray that God will be glorified. Let's read the first exhortation in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's have a word of prayer as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, I pray that the words of my mouth, Lord, the meditations of each of our hearts and minds today would be pleasing, praiseworthy, acceptable, right in your sight. Father, I pray that as we go through your word, my words would be accurate to your truth, and that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts and have free reign in our lives. I pray that we wouldn't be harboring sin, as we just read. Help us, Father, by your grace, to learn more and more how to set aside the sin that wants to encumber us. And I pray that as we hear your word this morning, that, Lord, you would help your word to be very precious to us, to be the ultimate treasure for us. That we would treasure you and your word so that no matter what you call us to do, we have ready hearts through your spirit that are ready to obey. Father, I pray that you'll be glorified as we look at your word today. Help us to obey what you've called us to do in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Exhortation 1, if we were to summarize verses 1 and 2, and again, we're going to set the context, but the exhortation here, if we boil it down, could be this: run the race well by looking unto Jesus. Run the race well by looking unto Jesus. Here we see, as it starts with therefore in verse 1, remember when we see a therefore, we need to see what it's there for. And he's looking back. What is this great cloud or this great number of witnesses? It's everyone he just talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. If you remember in Hebrews chapter 11, we see many names of people who were not perfect, who were sinners, who needed God's grace, but by faith, they obeyed Christ. They obeyed God's word as revealed to them by faith. And God reckoned their faith to them as righteousness. And as the author here looks back to very familiar people who have been very familiar to the Hebrew Christians that he was writing to, he says, in light of all these people, we're surrounded by all these wonderful testimonies of people who have lived by faith and endured by faith and have run the race well that God has set before them. Notice verse 1, let us also lay aside every weight, and let us lay aside that sin which clings so closely. Let us together as the church run with endurance the race that is set before us. We must not miss the corporate reality here. He's not saying you individually, these are plural exhortations for the church together, running the race together. Yes, individually we must do that, but together we run. You see some of those marathon races and you see this huge group. You ever see a marathon start and it's like hundreds of runners and it's just like this big pack and they're all going together? I think this is the picture that the author has, together. And yes, we know that along the way there will be struggles and sometimes there will be bumps in the road. There will be twists in the path that we need to be running together in. But together, let us run this race. Live the Christian life well by looking unto Jesus. Very quickly, what are some observations we can see from these two verses? Well, as we look at the text, we see that as we think about corporate worship and worshiping God together, running the race well together, corporate worship helps to remind us of our unity that we have as Christians, our unity through faith in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Look at verse 2. Looking to who? Not to your pastor, not looking to one another, not looking to the wisdom of the world, looking to who? Jesus. Because he's the perfect example, just like we heard in Sunday school this morning, reminded of. Look to him. Jesus didn't struggle with the lust of the flesh and the pride of life and the pride of possessions. He looked to his heavenly Father, and we are called to look to his example. Verse 2 says, looking to Jesus, and who is he? He is the founder, the originator, the perfecter of our faith. Who is our object? The object of our faith as Christians is Jesus Christ. We don't trust in the church membership. The church membership is very important. We don't trust in memorizing a lot of verses to get us to heaven. We don't trust in our money to get us to heaven. Could you imagine if money was got us, which gets us into heaven? Our world will have a big problem today with the economy the way it's going, right? No, we don't trust in anything other than Christ and him alone. And it just stands to reason then that as we live our lives, we only look to Christ and him alone for his grace and his example. So when we gather together as Christians, when we gather together, whether it be in small groups or together as the church, whether we're meeting for prayer, whether we're meeting for study of the word, when we're worshiping God together, that aspect, that true ministry of Christian worship, it helps remind us of our unity through faith in Jesus Christ, death and resurrection. Notice we said, where do you get the death and resurrection? Well, look at verse 2. What did Christ do? Who for the joy that was set before. And let me ask you something. Is there anything joyful about being brutally murdered on a cross? No. But what was Christ looking to? He was looking to the reward, as Hebrews tells us. He was looking to the reward. He was looking at God's command to obey him and receive his heavenly Father's blessing and drawing to his Father a church of people who will worship him through faith in his blood. Look, and it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Endure, that's a key word in Hebrews. And in this chapter, he endured the cross while despising the shame, and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Alive. He is resurrected from the grave. When we look to Jesus, we remember that we are following the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who died in our place and who rose again for our justification, as Romans says. So when we gather together, we see believers, Christians, who are unified with a common goal of living for the glory of God. We are unified through faith in Christ, his death and resurrection. This is why we need to gather together. If we are not gathering together, we cannot run the race well based upon God's word. We will be at a deficit in our spiritual walk. A second observation, real quickly, as we need to move on, is that corporate worship encourages us to look to Jesus and to follow his example of obedient endurance. I said that word endurance is very important. It's going to come up throughout this chapter. But as we gather together, we realize that we struggle with sin. You better not look to me for the example, because I struggle with sin just like you. Now, I hope I set a good example as your pastor, and I pray that you'll pray for me to be that way. But if you look to a person other than Christ to set the example for you, you will be disappointed, because we are weak vessels, but there is no weakness in Christ. There is no weakness due to sin or to frailty or being created. He is the creator. He is the God of heaven. And as we gather for corporate worship, it encourages us to look to Christ. As we sing the hymns of the redeemed, as we look to his word, God's word will never, ever encourage us as a church to look anywhere other than Jesus. And we need that reminder, because what does our world call us to look to today? Our world's calling us to look in all the wrong places for satisfaction, for examples of how to live, for examples of wisdom. But corporate worship, as we gather with the church, it reminds us that we are called to follow Christ and his example of faithful obedience. And one other observation from this is, as we think of what he says to lay aside, corporate worship admonishes us. It admonishes us to say no to sin. As Titus 2, 11 through 14 says, to say no to sin, to cast sin aside as a worthless encumbrance. The Greeks had this well understood in their marathons, probably too well understood, as they ran naked, because they didn't want anything encumbering them as they ran. When you look at a marathon runner, not only do they diet well, they want to have every ounce of fat that they can off of them. They want to be as lean as they can, but even down to their shoes, right? And the clothing they wear. Some even shave their heads sometimes. You know, all these things to just try to gain as much momentum forward as they can to run that race well. Notice here that the author encouraged us to lay aside every weight. Our boys enjoy, I grew up enjoying Patch the Pirate, Ron Hamilton, if you're familiar with his ministry. And he has one kids episode called Mount Zion Marathon. And there's kind of a humorous thing when they start the race. There's Christian, and it's kind of an allegory of almost like Pilgrim's Progress, but there's Christian. And then there's this guy called Pack Rat. And he starts, and he's got a backpack on, and he's got all kinds of stuff in there, a microwave, a toaster, I mean, all this stuff that you really don't need in a race. But he's like, oh, no, I got all this stuff. It's very precious to me. And he doesn't even make it past the starting line. He just starts running and trips and falls, and he's done. Now, that's kind of humorous, but the author here is getting extremely serious in this. He's saying, if you have known sin in your life as a Christian, that is a weight that ought not be there, and is just as ludicrous as someone taking on a backpack and gear and then trying to run a marathon well. No, the author here admonishes us, encourages us to run the race with endurance that's set before us, and sin which clings so closely. I'm so thankful for that phrase. Because it could be very easy for a pastor to get up here or us to read this and say, oh yeah, I just got to say no to sin and I'm good to go. No, sin likes to cling closely. Remember what God told Cain back in Genesis chapter 4? Sin is crouching at the door. It just wants to envelop you like clothing. And remember Paul in Colossians says, no, put off that old garb and put on the clothing, the riches of Christ's righteousness. Here the author is saying the same thing, but in the picture of a race. Don't be encumbered by sin. And praise God that he gives us corporate worship. When we come together for prayer, if we are truly praying in the right way, it is impossible to truly pray biblically and sin at the same time. Do you realize that? Now, we can pray wrongly and we can sin in prayer, but if we're doing prayer or praying according to God's perfect plan, we won't sin. If we're worshiping God together as his church, it reminds us that Jesus is better than anything this world has to offer. That's the message of Hebrews. Oh, corporate worship exhorts us, admonishes us to say no to sin. That's another reason why we need to gather together. So how do we apply these two verses real quickly? Christian, and this is a message for Christians. I would say to be in the race, you must believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. You must be a Christian. But Christian, you are in a race. So run well for the glory of God. Run well. And secondly, Christian, you must not run this race alone. You are not in this race alone. Not only have we been given the Holy Spirit, we've been given His Word, but we've been given one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Run together with faithful Christians. Run together well with faithful Christians. Let us also, it says, us together. Now there's an illustration here. We need to move on. Emerging Faith is going to read this and move on. But in verse 3 down through verse 11, we see an Old Testament illustration. And we see that he's going to be drawing from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Verse 3 says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle, this war against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons," or we could say as children, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord," quoting from Proverbs 3, "nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." It is for discipline, verse 7, that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, our heavenly Father, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Say, Pastor Sam, that's a long illustration. Well, where's he going with this illustration? As he goes to Proverbs 3, 11 through 12, what he's saying here is that God's discipline, God's training, this discipleship that we engage in through corporate worship and also on our own individual lives, God's discipline of his children is good, purposeful, and necessary. As we think of those running in a race, if there is a coach of the runners, the coach is going to be on them. You need to watch your diet. You need to get your hours in. You need to get your miles in every day. You need to do this. And what does the coach do? He's urging them. He's pressing them. And at times, it probably seems that he's making them do more than they thought they could ever do. But what is that coach doing if it's a good coach? His goal is to help them run the race the best they can and ultimately to win. That's his goal. The goal is to finish well. Think of military men and women who go through boot camp. And that drill sergeant, when they first get to camp, is probably their least favorite person. But when they come out, they are closely bonded for life, many of them. Because that drill sergeant, though they were hard on them, though they exert a great discipline on them, out at the end of the time of training comes soldiers ready for war. And they are bonded together as brothers, sisters in the military. Here, the call is for Christians to not buck, do not arch your back, do not resist the discipline of the Lord. If there's things in our lives that are not right, if we're truly his children, he's going to admonish us. He is going to discipline. He is going to, even if things are going right, he's going to take us into deeper depths of spiritual growth through suffering, just like he did his son. Remember how it says Christ had to learn certain things, and that boggles our minds. But what he was doing, he was setting an example. As Christ learned righteousness, he perfected righteousness in the way it's lived out by suffering well, enduring well. What do we see from this illustration? Well, we can see that corporate worship, it encourages Christians to pursue God's good purposes in discipleship. And what are these good purposes? Well, look at verse 10. Our earthly fathers, they discipline us. They ask us to do certain things. Maybe you remember your mom or your dad, even as we could say, if maybe you didn't have a dad, but your mom or those who were instructing you, if they loved you as they ought and they trained you as they ought, they asked you to do hard things. There were times, many times they said no. There were times they said, you need to go work on this. And they didn't necessarily do it for you. They were training you. They were teaching you so that one day when you are out on your own or they are not there, you are well equipped to function, hopefully, as a godly adult in this world. But are our parents perfect? No. I know that because I'm a parent and I'm not perfect. Do you ever find yourself, those of you who have had children, maybe now you have grandchildren, you start seeing yourself starting to repeat things to your children that you said, I'll never say that when I grew up because I didn't like it when my dad said that to me. It's time to go to bed. Remember thinking, I'm never going to go to bed when I grow up. I'm never going to go to bed. Now I wish I could go to bed earlier, right? It's funny how the tables turn. We find ourselves at times hopefully repeating things that are good and beneficial. But we make mistakes as human parents at times. God never makes a mistake. Whenever you go through a time of suffering as a Christian, it is not wasted by your Heavenly Father. It is not there because God just doesn't have something else to do. Or, oops, he missed out on something. He accidentally led you into something he didn't plan. He has a good, perfect, loving reason for allowing you to go through hard times. And brothers and sisters, we have to believe that. And we have to trust that God's word is true when it says that. Because when we are in the middle of the furnace, it's hard. It feels like a fiery trial, Peter says. But he says, through that fiery trial, God in his goodness brings us forth as gold. And he burns away the junk, the sin which clings so closely. Or just, he refines even. That gold looks good to us, perhaps, as it goes into the fire. But it needs to be refined even more, to be more like Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, God loves you if you're his child. And he always has a good purpose for the discipline he brings. Also, corporate worship encourages us, as we said, to nod as Christians. As we gather together, we're reminded, as we see one another struggling through things and trusting the Lord, corporate worship encourages us to not despise God's instruction and discipline, but to rest in it, to believe that he's good. So how do we apply this to our lives? Well, Christian, rejoice and rest in your identity in Christ as a son or daughter of the King of Kings. And that means that, yes, your Heavenly Father will at times say no, or will say yes to something you'd rather he'd say no to. But he always does so because he loves you, and he values his glory, and he wants you to live for his glory. Have you ever been scared to pray the prayer, Lord, whatever you need to do in my life, will you do it so I'll be more like Jesus? But we don't have to be scared of that prayer. Because God, when he answers that prayer, and yes, there are times in that crucible of difficulty, it is hard, but it's, as Paul will say, even as we look tonight at 2 Corinthians 4, he'll say, but it's a light, momentary affliction, and it's working for us a greater, heavy weight of glory when we stand before Christ. Rejoice if you're a Christian. Rest in that you are a child of the King of Kings. And also with this, Christian, may we accept the discipline of our loving Heavenly Father, because the end result is righteous and holy fruitfulness. Did you look at verse 11? Look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Isn't that what a true statement? But later, at the end of the day, it yields the peaceful fruit of what? Righteousness to those who've been trained by it. That word trained is the word discipled by it. God wants the fruit of his Spirit, the fruit of righteousness, to be seen in our lives. And one of the greatest ways he does that is through discipline. Now we need to move on. We'll move through these two exhortations quickly. Exhortation 2, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. See to it, on verse 15 down to 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal he didn't value. Verse 17, for you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What is this exhortation? The second one, the first one was run the race well. Secondly, renew. Renew your strength and resist spiritual lethargy. Pursue peace with others and pursue holiness before God. And this just builds on running the race well. If we would run the race well, then we must be spiritually strong in Christ. We must resist the sin that clings closely, that wants us to just become lethargic. I mentioned we lived in Georgia for 8 years, my family, and one summer I got to help with plumbing, help a plumber. I really didn't know a whole lot about plumbing, but at the end of that summer, I knew a whole lot more than I did before. Got to be involved in some nasty stuff under crawl spaces and all that good stuff, but we would look forward to lunch every day. We started early, and I'm telling you, lunchtime was, oh, we get a rest, go in the air conditioning. Sometimes we'd go to a buffet. One of the owner I worked with, he had this favorite buffet he'd go to every Tuesday. It's Buffet Tuesday. And we'd go and we'd eat, but you know what the problem was? You get back in the van, and you'd be driving to that job, and all of a sudden that food's settled, and you're just like, I don't want to get out and go to work anymore. There was the struggle with becoming lethargic. Here, the author is saying, run well, run well, run well, and don't stop. But be strengthened. Don't run on an empty tank. And if there is an area in your life, look at verse 13, make sure your paths are straight and right so that if there is a weakness in you, a spiritual weakness, notice he gives the illustration of someone who's lame. Maybe you have an ankle that's sore. Well, you want to be going on a straight path, not a bumpy, crooked one, because you want that. You want to be able to heal. What he's saying here is renew your strength, resist spiritual lethargy. You can do that by God's grace. And how will I know if I'm living this way? I'll be pursuing peace. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Oh, by the way, we have to live holy lives. It's not enough to say I'm a Christian and then not live like one. So the author here is very concerned that as we run the race, we run it with righteousness and pursuing peace with others and holiness before God. He gives some examples of what not to do. Don't fail to obtain the grace of God. I think the picture here is don't appropriate the grace that God has given you. Don't live in your own strength. Depend upon the grace of God. Don't become bitter. Don't let a root of bitterness spring up, and by that many people be defiled. Oh, so many church families have been defiled, and there's a lot of work that has to be done to bring a church out of bitterness when a root of bitterness springs up. The author here says, don't let that happen, because remember, this is about corporate worship. It's not just one person he's speaking to. He's speaking to the church. No, go away from bitterness. Go away from sexual immorality. And then he gives this example of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau, the twins? And Esau's really hungry one day. He's the older one, and he's so hungry for soup. Jacob, the deceiving little brother, remember, says, oh yeah, I'll give you some soup if you really want it, but you have to give me your birthright. And Esau so could care less at that moment about the blessing that he would receive for that birthright. He said, sure, whatever, I don't need it, give me the soup. He was focused on temporal things is the point of this. He was focused on the immediate earth, his stomach, his craving of his flesh at that moment. The author here says, oh, no. Don't get enamored with the now. Become enamored with eternity. Living for Christ, running the race now in light of eternity. What do we draw from this? Well, observations first. Corporate worship encourages us to press on when we are weary or discouraged. How many of you struggle with weariness this week? That was me. Maybe you're too weary to raise your hand. Any of you struggle with discouragement this week? I did. But what does God call us to do? Just give up? Have a pity party? No, he says worship. Corporate worship is one of the most wonderful ways as we sing the songs of the redeemed again, as we gather together, as we're in his word. Corporate worship encourages us to press on when we are weary or discouraged. Corporate worship encourages us to pursue peace with one another. Not allowing roots of bitterness to spring up, but pursuing peace. Why? Because God's called us to love him and love one another. Is that always easy? No. Is it always attainable? No, but it's always commanded. We should be peacemakers within the church. And corporate worship encourages us to pursue holiness in our daily lives, not just in our mindset, but in the way that we live, because if we're not living holy lives, you will not stand before God and hear, "Well done." I will not as well. So here's the application real quickly. Christian, pursue peace with one another. This is a hallmark of true faith in Christ. In a world that wants to be, I call it culture outrage, where everyone's outraged at everything that happens, God calls us to pursue peace. Even if something outrages us, to pursue peace God's way. And secondly, may we as Christians pursue holy living God's way. And this is the only way to receive his eternal reward, to follow the example of Christ. And very quickly, he gives us an illustration, verses 18 through 24. This illustration is from the Old Testament. He goes to Exodus 19. I'm going to summarize it here so this kind of makes sense as we read through. But God's kingdom, he's going to use this illustration from Exodus 19 to say that God's kingdom is worth pursuing. Why? Because it is far greater than the old covenant that Moses received at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, God calls Moses up to the mountain. He's going to give him the Ten Commandments and the law for his people. And if you remember, in Exodus 19, we see the mountain of Sinai quaking and trembling and lightning and thunder. We're going to read about that. And the people didn't want to come. They were scared to death, and rightly so. They weren't allowed to come. But we have received a kingdom where Christ says, "Come. All who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Let's read this passage, this illustration. Verse 18, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness and gloom and a tempest, the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given." And here was the order in Exodus 19. "If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned." Indeed, so terrifying was the sight at Mount Sinai that Moses said, "I tremble with fear, but you have come, not to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." You say, this sounds like a crescendo. It sure is. This is like the grand finale with the fireworks going off on July 4th. You, as the church of Christ, have been called to an immeasurably wonderful eternal kingdom. So he's going to say, let that be your focus. Don't hold on to sin. Don't grow spiritually lethargic. Run well, because there is a great reward awaiting those in Christ. What does corporate worship do again? It reminds us that the kingdom of heaven is far better than anything this world could offer us. A word of application from this illustration is that, Christian, may we never think that our position in Christ is inferior to the fleeting pleasures of the world. No. If you're in Christ, you don't want to go back to Mount Sinai and a law of condemnation. You want to look forward to the law of Christ and his blood that has been shed for you. There's so much here we don't have time to look at, but look at verse 24. What do we have in Christ? We have Christ himself. He's the mediator of a new, better agreement, covenant, the covenant in his blood. And his blood speaks better than the blood of Abel. Remember the blood of Abel that was shed back in Genesis 4? Remember God said to Cain, "The blood of your brother screams to me out of the ground." And it comes up through Hebrews, that same expression. What did the blood of Abel bring or remind us of? Condemnation, murder, judgment. But what does the blood of Christ do for us? Oh, it's better. Justification, atonement, forgiveness, propitiation, eternal life. The author here is saying, oh, don't live for the old way. Live for the new covenant in Christ. So never think, Christian, that Satan's going to do everything he can to trip you up to think that this world somehow is better, but it's not. Last exhortation. You say, Pastor Sam, we got to move. I know. Last one. And this one's a little shorter. Exhortation 3 starts in verse 25, and it jumps down to verse 28. So I'm going to read the first part of verse 25. Here's the exhortation. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Here he's speaking of Jesus. Don't refuse Jesus. Don't refuse his word. And then jump down to verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken or removed. And thus, let us offer to God, here it is, acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. What is the exhortation? The final exhortation is this, and it's a little long, but do not refuse the words of Jesus. Early in chapter 1, it says, Jesus is speaking to his church now. This letter is a word from Christ to his church. Do not refuse the words of Jesus. Rather, be grateful to him for his gift of an eternal kingdom and offer to God acceptable corporate worship. It's the plural here. Yes, private worship, but corporate. Don't stop worshiping him with his church. Some quick observations. Corporate worship helps us to remain thankful to God for his gift of eternal life. You can't read through the word of God without being reminded that we are have been given a gift of eternal life and we should be thankful to God for him. Verse 28 says, therefore, let us be grateful. Let us be thankful for receiving this kingdom. We see also that corporate worship helps rein us in from refusing to follow Christ and his words of truth. Corporate worship reminds us of what is true and what is not, and how we must not reject the words of Christ. Corporate worship helps remind us of our internal inheritance of God's kingdom. We see this theme throughout this chapter, but we need those reminders as we live in a domain, we live surrounded by a domain of darkness, though we are light in a dark world. Corporate worship helps remind us that our Heavenly Father has holy, eternal wrath toward all sin. As it says in verse 29, remember, our God is a consuming fire, so pursue holiness as you live for him. Christians, do not sell yourself short by abandoning or becoming disengaged from biblical corporate worship, because this is exactly what the Christians that he was writing to were tempted to do. It was getting really hard to live for Christ in this world, and some were wondering, is it worth it? Maybe we need to go back to the old way, or maybe we need to synergize a little bit so we don't suffer as hard with the world. No, the call is, Christian, be fully engaged in corporate worship that is pleasing to God and acceptable in his sight. I said there was a last illustration here. It's right in the middle. We skipped over this. Look at this illustration that he gives from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised. And here he quotes from Haggai 2:6. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. What was God doing in Haggai 2:6? What he was doing is he was encouraging his people as they came back from exile to rebuild the temple and to not give up, keep rebuilding that temple. And he says a prophecy, he gives them a prophecy, one day I am going to shake not just the earth but the heavens with the judgment of God, and this holy Mount Jerusalem will be raised up and all will come and worship the King of Kings here. What the author here does is say, hey, there is coming a judgment on this world. But rejoice that you are in a kingdom that will never be shaken. The kingdoms of this earth will be shaken. The enemies of God in the heavenly realm will be shaken and destroyed. But rejoice that you are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what he begins with, verse 28. Let's be grateful, therefore. As we look at these observations, I would just say, those who reject Jesus Christ's commands and warnings will be removed eternally by God the Father. There's a warning here. Don't ignore Christ. Christian, rejoice, for you are headed to a kingdom that will never be shaken or removed. Christian, refocus, for you will be tempted by Satan to take your eyes off of Jesus Christ. Every day, has it happened to you this morning? Yeah, it happened to me this morning. Tempted to think something that I ought not to think about, even worship. Refocus our minds on Christ, and Christian, repent from sin, for your Heavenly Father is a consuming fire, and he will always discipline his children in holy love. But we have so much to look forward to. Let us run the race well. Corporate worship is a necessary component of Christian discipleship. We ran through this chapter. Maybe we can walk through it slower sometime in the future. But I hope as we gather together as the church, as we have opportunities throughout the week, we prioritize Christian worship in a way that God calls us to. and that we engage, we grow in corporate worship, because that is how our church will be a healthy biblical church for the glory of God. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, and I thank you, Lord, for your grace. I pray, Lord, that as we go through this day, as we go forward as Open Door Bible Church, as we go to our homes after our time together in this meeting, as we continue to live for your glory, Father, help us to have hearts that you love, hearts that have acceptable worship in them to you. Help us to grow in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.